All right, Acts chapter number 3. I want to read the first maybe 8 or 9 verses here. And Randy, if you can follow along with me up there on the screens, well, Acts chapter number 3. We've been talking about the journey begins. This is the church in infancy, and the church has went through the days of Pentecost, and now they become the working church. The working church. They have witnessed Christ, they have worshiped Christ, and now we find that they become the working church here in chapter 3 and moving forward. And the Bible says in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the 9th hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple." But the Bible says, verse 3, "Who seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter," watch this, "fastening his eyes upon him, with John said, 'Look on us.' And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, 'Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.' And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately," he almost sounds like Mark writing there, favorite word of the Gospel of Mark, "immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." Verse 9, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him." You can be seated. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. This is a great New Testament story. But what it's going to illustrate tonight is how the church has been empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Now they are ready to work for Him. Can I tell you there, without the Spirit of the Lord in our heart and our life, we cannot do anything. We need the anointing of the Spirit of God. And here these men are anointed by the Spirit of God, and amazing things begin to happen. They become the working church. So you pray with me tonight as we study together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. I thank you, Lord, for salvation. I thank you for this time together, to gather together with all my friends that are here tonight. And Father, I pray that you would help us to look into your word and understand your word in all of its fullness, all of its integrity, and all of its truth. And Father, I pray that you would help us to rightly divide the word of God tonight. Lord, we stand here amazed at your grace, God, at your mercy that you bestowed upon us. And Lord, it is our desire, Lord, to talk about that amazing grace. What better word to describe your grace but to use the word amazing? And so, Father, we stand here tonight just amazed at the things you've done for us. And so I pray as we study together that you would help our church to become the working church. May the model of the early New Testament church here in Acts be a model, Lord, a springboard for us to launch out into the deep, to do great things in furthering the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, you'll have to agree with me that there are all sorts of churches that are out there today. As a matter of fact, we live in the city of churches. There is a church just about on every corner. You've got churches like the traditional church, and then you've got churches that are considered the contemporary church. There are churches in the city. There are churches in the country. There are churches for the down and out, and there are churches for the up and out. You have all sorts of Baptist churches. You have a First Baptist. You have a Second Baptist, a Third, Fourth, Sixth, Seventh, Eighth, Ninth, Tenth Baptist. There's the Independent. There's the Southern Baptist. There's the Backslidden Baptist. There's all sorts of churches that are out there. And in his book, The Church You've Always Wanted, Glenn Wagner, he lists some of the interesting churches that you might find today. And he uses a little humor in this, but this is what he says. He says, there is, first of all, the church of networking. This is where you can make contacts to expand your business. There is, second of all, the church of the significant other. He says, where you can find that special someone. Isn't it a shame that churches put more emphasis on coming and finding your partner than finding Jesus? Someone say amen right there. Then he says, there's the church of the country club.
where we gather together to celebrate, that you gather together to celebrate. He says, there's the church of the heavenly fun and sanctified pleasure, where they fill your night and weekends with fun and excitement so that you won't take your business elsewhere. The church of the self-service spiritual garage, where you get a periodic oil change and a spiritual anointing. Then he says, there's the church of the fast food restaurant, where you get what you want quickly, easy, and cheap, just enough to sustain you for another week. And then I like this one. There's the church of hellfire, where you turn or burn, shake or bake, or deny or fry. All right? Amen. He says, then there is the church of the sanctified information, where the one with the biggest, fullest notebook gets the title most spiritual. And then there is, last of all, the church of holy tradition, where there is a museum of and for the saints. They gather together to dust off their old relics and be touched by the sacreds and sacrifices of the past. You've got to agree that he's right. There is a church style out there for just about everybody today. And with so many churches and so many different methods and varieties that's out there, it's important for you and I to use critical thinking when it comes to being a Christian. And we've got to ask ourselves, with so many churches in existence, we have to ask ourselves, what is the church really to look like? What is the church supposed to be doing? How is the church supposed to be acting? Are we to be contemporary? Are we to be traditional? Are we to be all these things that we talked about? I can tell you this, when we stand before God, God's not going to divide us up and say, the contemporary crowd line up over here and the traditional crowd line up over here. God's not going to ask you whether or not you were contemporary or traditional. God wants to know whether or not you were biblical. And I believe what's happened today in a lot of our churches, we have fallen away from the Word of God, from the message of the Word of God, because we place more of an emphasis on the method than the message. The message has to stay central, amen? It's got to be the main focus of all that we do. And here in the early churches, the stages of the church, they are gathering together and they have worshiped the Lord. They have witnessed his resurrection. And now, being witnesses and worshiping, God has called them to work. And God has called them to labor. Can I tell you what the church ought to look like? The church ought to look like a witnessing facility. It ought to be a place where there are saints of God who are worshiping and witnessing and working for the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator gave this very compelling description about the church by saying this. He says, the church is not a refrigerator for preserving personal piety. Amen? He says, it is a dynamo for changing human wills with power. The church is not a store to furnish hammocks for the lazy. It is an equipping house that others well-fitted yokes to handle life's load. The church is not a place to dodge life's difficulties. It is a place that furnishes strength and courage to meet them. And I have to say amen. That's what the church is about. The church is a place where you and I, by the power of the Holy Spirit and by the revealing of the exposition of God's Word, we provide a place that furnishes strength and courage to meet the challenges in our culture. Can you say amen? And so the church is to be a working church. And notice with me, when you look at Acts chapter number 1, you'll find that the disciples, they encountered the person of Christ. When you look at the book on a whole, you find that the person of Christ is seen in Acts chapter number 1. There the Lord begins to ascend to heaven, and he leaves them some specific instructions. Chapter 1, verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we know that as this great commissional clause, but also this is the outline of the writer whose name is Luke. Luke begins to take us into Jerusalem in chapter 1 to chapter number 8. And he shows us the ministry there in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 9 is going to be a turning point in the church history. Acts chapter 9 is where the Apostle Paul gets saved. And now ministry begins to spread on through Samaria and also to the uttermost parts of the world. Luke uses this, the words of Jesus, to use an outline for us to study. And in Acts chapter 1, he tells us, you have seen the person of Christ. But Acts chapter 2 is much different. Acts 1, you encounter the person of Christ, but Acts 2, the disciples encounter the power of Christ. Acts chapter 2 is where the coming of the Spirit of God comes on the scene. It's the days of Pentecost. It's the church in infancy being born and being commissioned. The power of Christ in chapter 2, the person of Christ in chapter 1. But chapter 3 and chapter 4 is much different than the first two chapters. Chapter 1, the person of Christ. Chapter 2, the power of Christ. But chapter 3 and 4, you find the purpose of Christ. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 is where the church begins working, fulfilling the commission and the purposes for which it was birthed. It is chapter 3 and chapter 4 that you find the passion of God beginning to move out, starting in Jerusalem. It will make its way to Judea and then Samaria and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. It's here you see the very missionary heart of God that begin to work within the lives of the apostles and the church. And it's where the leaders and the Christians begin finding the wounded and finding the hurting and helping those along life's way. Can I tell you what your job is and my job is as a child of God? We are to see the hurting. We are to see those who are in despair. We are to recognize them. We're not to turn the other cheek. We're not to ignore the fact. We are to gaze upon them as Peter gazes upon this man at the gate. We are to identify them as lost humanity, and we are to act and do something about it. If you believe that, say amen. And so here is the church in chapter 3 and 4. You find the purpose of Christ. They begin fulfilling their purpose. And here's what I want to do tonight. I want to look at this working church. And the first thing that I want you to notice, and we'll give the rest of it to you in the weeks ahead, this working church will be found, number one, listen, witnessing for the Lord. If we are to be a working church, the first thing you will find is that we will be witnessing for the Lord. Now, it's interesting in my study that I found in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3, there's a unique transition between the two chapters. Now remember, chapter 1, the person of Christ, chapter 2, the power of Christ, Pentecost, chapter 3 and 4, here is the purpose of Christ. But there's this unique transition between the power of Christ on Pentecost, chapter 2, and the purpose of Christ in chapter number 3. You'll notice in Acts chapter 2, you'll find Peter, who is the preacher. But in Acts chapter 3, you will find Peter, who is a personal worker. In chapter 2, he's preaching for Christ, but in chapter 3, he's literally working. Can I tell you that every preacher not only preaches, but every preacher ought to be involved in personally working in the life of the church. Can someone say amen there? And so Peter is our model. He's our example. He is in chapter 2, he's the preacher. Chapter 3, he's a personal worker. In chapter number 2, you have all the multitudes that are gathered together. But Acts chapter 3 is different. Acts chapter 2 focuses on the multitude. Acts chapter 3 focuses on one man. You see, there are times that we have to meet the demands of the masses. There are times of crusades and revival and mass evangelism. But also there are those times where God wants you to deal with somebody one-on-one. In chapter 2, there's people that are gathered from, I believe, if I remember correctly, it's 13 or 17 nations that are gathered together there on the day of Pentecost. And here the Spirit of God comes down like a mighty rushing wind, and Peter stands up and preaches, and there are thousands of souls that are saved. That's chapter 2, but chapter 3 is much different. Peter's going there to the temple just to pray. And as he goes to the temple to pray, there's one guy that he's got to deal with. Just one individual that God places his way. And I want you to know, friend, listen, everybody, it seems like today that people want the fame, they want the recognition within the big arena, but when it comes to the private sectors of life, it seems like they muzzle their mouth and they don't do anything for the cause of Christ. It's easy to get up here and brag on Jesus in the midst of everybody, but what about one-on-one to your coworker? What about one-on-one to your spouse or to your children or to somebody who's hurting on the street? So chapter 2 and chapter 3 is very different. Chapter 2, here's Peter. He's the preacher. Chapter 3, he's a personal worker. Chapter 2, there's the multitudes that are gathered together. All the ethnic nations that are there have gathered together. In chapter 3, there's one poor crippled man. Chapter 2, you'll find that there is a ministry that results in blessing. But chapter number 3, there's ministry that results in persecution. Chapter 3, here is the ministry and it results in blessing, that there are people that are saved, that the church expands. But chapter 3, there's a ministry now It doesn't result in blessing of salvation, but it results in persecution. Can I tell you, there'll be times that God will give us those triumphs where there are blessings on top of blessings on top of blessings. But there'll also be those times in ministry when we're doing what's right and we're doing what we're called to do, that there'll be times of persecution. There'll be times that your family doesn't agree with what you're doing. There'll be times that this community will not agree with what we're doing. Right now, here in the city of Fort Oglethorpe, there's a vote on the ballot to try to stop liquor by the drink on Sundays. And I'm telling you, if you vote the way the Bible tells you you need to vote, you're going to find out some of your friends and family and restaurant owners around here, they won't like the outcome. I believe booze is bad. Amen? What's happened today is too many Baptists have got under the wrong spout. Amen? You need to get under the spout where the glory runs out. And where we're living in a culture where we become so much like the culture that we're like Aristotle's fish. I've told you this before. Aristotle said a fish swimming in the water doesn't even know it's wet. And we are truly, in our society, Aristotle's fish. We are swimming around in a culture where we don't realize that we're wet with sin. That we are wet with the culture. We're so much a part of it, we don't know the distinction between being a Christian and being a part of the culture. Now, I'm not saying that we are against the culture. I told Brother Kyle that this week. I said, you know, when it comes to Christians, you got Christians who are against the culture. That is, they're against everything. Everything's bad out there in the culture. I don't believe God's ever called us to be against the culture where everything's just bad. There's some pretty cool things out there for us to enjoy. Can you say amen? There's some great things. I was out on the lake yesterday. I was a part of the culture. I was out there with Taylor Barnes and his boys, and I was baptizing them. That's their words. Nathan said, can you baptize me again? I said, sure. And I picked them up and slammed them in the lake, you know. And we enjoyed some of the things in the culture. I'm not saying being against the culture, but there are some that are out there. They're against the culture. But then there are others. They've got the culture instead of Christ. I don't want to embrace the culture in the church. I want to embrace Christ in the culture. Can you say amen? So we're not of the culture, so to speak, where that's what we're all about here. But it's Christ within the culture. And that's what you have in Acts chapter 3. You find that chapter 2, there's this blessing and this ministry that resulted in blessing. Thousands of souls saved. But Acts chapter 3, there's ministry that results in great persecution. Sometimes there will be the triumphs, and sometimes there will be the trials of life. And that's what Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 illustrates. And you'll notice with me in the opening of your text that Peter and John, in verse number 1, the Bible says that they're going up together at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. Here they are. Here's Peter and John, and John being the youngest. As a matter of fact, let me tell you this. We're studying Matthew in Sunday school. Matthew was probably the oldest disciple. And we know that because you had to be 40 years old in order to be a certified tax collector of Rome. And he had been a tax collector for quite some time. Matthew being one of the oldest, John here being one of the youngest of the disciples. And so here is Peter and here is John, who's walking hand in hand, and they're going up to the temple and they are getting ready to pray. And as they're going up to the temple to pray, before they arrive, they're presented with an opportunity to witness. They're on their way to the church house. They're there to do the Lord's work. They're gonna worship the Lord. But right smack dab in the middle of going to worship the Lord, God gives them an opportunity to witness. Let me tell you this. There are opportunities for you to witness every single day. Every single day, at every single moment, at every single outing, there's somewhere along the way that you've got an opportunity to witness for the Lord. So here they are, they're excited, they're going up to the temple, they're going to pray, and God puts right smack dab in front of them this hurting, depraved, sinful individual who is helpless and hopeless at this gate called Beautiful, and God gives them an opportunity for them to witness for the Lord. Notice in verse 2 and 3, the man they encountered. Watch the man they encountered. Verse 1 says, now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful. Now the phrase there, they laid daily at the gate, it's in a imperfect tense. It's meaning that this was the daily routine. This was what happened all the time. This is the daily routine of this man. Somebody picked him up, they carried him, and they dropped him off. The Bible says at the gate called Beautiful, watch, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. Now, an alms basically is it's a gift, it's a tithe, it's money. He's looking for money. He's basically begging and he is asking people to help him. And the temple is the perfect spot to ask for money. Why? Because a lot of people's going in and out. And here it is at the ninth hour. There were scheduled times in the Jewish tradition where they went to the temple and they began to pray. This is one of the hours that was scheduled. He knew that a lot of people would enter through this gate. So he says, get me down there to the gate where I'll meet a lot of people. And he is there and he is begging alms. This is the man that they encountered. Now, the Bible's very clear. The Bible says that the man has been crippled all of his life. And if you turn the chapter in chapter 4 and verse number 22, you'll find out that the man was more than 40 years old. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse number 22, it says, for the man was above 40 years old, on whom the miracle of the healing was shown. So here's a man laying at the gate. He has been crippled since he has been born, and he is above 40 years old. Basically, he is a young man whose life has been stolen away from him because of the sin that has worked death and illness and a curse in this old body. Did you know that tonight? That sin is working death in your body? That sin is the very reason why we have cancer? Sin's the very reason why there's leukemia? Sin's the very reason why we die? Sin's working death in this old body? But aren't you glad that God makes a way of escape through the cross of Calvary? That God can take your sin debt and pay in full, and one of these days transform your body in a moment, in a twinkle of an eye, to give you a body like his? Can you say amen? No more with the penalty or the power or even the presence of sin. God will transform us. So here's this man that's crippled, not only physically, but he is crippled spiritually. In other words, he's been there for 40 years, and every time he has to have somebody carry him everywhere he goes. If he wants to go down to the temple to beg for alms, he's got to rely on somebody. He's a dependent individual. He's not only depraved, but he's dependent. He's looking for somebody to always carry him. He can't get himself down there. He can't go to the store. He can't go to the temple. He's got to rely on somebody. Here's a young man whose life has been stolen away from him because he is crippled, and he asked to be taken to the gate that the Bible says, which is called Beautiful. Now, that's interesting that the Bible says, in our scripture, it says it was the gate which is called Beautiful. Many Bible commentators, Dr. Bob Utley, who's one of them, says that we don't know the exact location of the gate called Beautiful. It's uncertain. Even to basically this day, they're not for sure, but they do have an indication of perhaps maybe where it was at. Most believe that it, according to Utley, said, led from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women. It's on the eastern side of the temple, facing the Mount of Olives, close to Solomon's portico. That is Solomon's porch. Now, you remember Solomon's porch. That's where Jesus was at one time when he preached a miraculous message. And so here is this man. He's facing the Mount of Olives. What's important about the Mount of Olives? One of these days, the Lord's coming back. And guess where he's coming back to? Amen. He's coming back to stand upon the Mount of where? Olives. Amen. He's coming back one day. If you believe he's coming back, say amen. And so here this guy is facing the Mount of Olives. He's crippled at his feet, and he's at this gate called Beautiful. Now, the gate probably wasn't called Beautiful. That was probably a name given for it. Most Bible believers believe and teachers believe it was a different gate. It was the Nicar Gate, and Josephus tells us about this gate. He writes about it, and Josephus is a Christian historian. And I was telling Brother Jerry and his family about this afternoon, and hear me out real quick, and I'm going to chase this rabbit, and I'm going to get right back into the text. I think it's important for you and I not to use circular reasoning when we are defending the Bible. That is, I say I believe the Bible, and the Bible says it believes in Jesus. So because I believe and the Bible says there is a Jesus, there must be a Jesus because I believe the Bible. You see, that sounds good for you and I. We all believe in Jesus. Say amen. You believe the Bible. Have you believed the Bible? Say amen. Well, we believe the Bible. But why do you believe the Bible? And so you've got to be able to go outside of circular reasoning. And how do you do that? You use historical and dynamic evidence. That is, there is historical evidence that proves the validity of the Word of God. Not just because the Bible says, and I believe the Bible, believe every word of it. But when I find in history that there are things that proves the validity of the Bible, when I find dynamic evidence, how somebody's life has been radically and wonderfully changed, then it tells me this Bible must be true. I told you last week about Ignatius. Ignatius, they said, tradition says that he may have been the child that was sitting on Jesus' feet or Jesus' lap when he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." Tradition says that was Ignatius. Now, we have no proof of that, but that's what tradition actually says. It was Ignatius. What's important about Ignatius? Ignatius became the pastor of Antioch and pastor around Ephesus and around Rome in his day. He was a friend of the apostles. And when the apostles began dying off, here's a second generation of preachers who are carrying on the ministry. Ignatius was arrested by Rome and was going to be taken to a Colosseum where he's going to be put in this Colosseum, and they will open up a den of lions, and the lions are literally going to rip this man's body in half. They're going to tear him apart, and he says, "I will be the bread for Christ." What a great testimony. He knows that Jesus Christ is real. He knows that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he knows it in such a way that he says, "I'm going to be the bread of Christ. Feed me the lions. I'm the sacrifice for Christ." But what's interesting is in his writings, he says this: Jesus really and truly was the Son of God. Jesus really and truly walked in the water. Jesus really and truly rose from the dead. When you read his writings, he always uses the word really and truly. Here is a guy who was willing to lay his life down because he really and truly believed that Jesus walked on the water. He really and truly believed that he rose from the dead. Let me ask you this. If Jesus Christ was a lie and he wasn't the Messiah and he was just a maniac, do you believe for a minute that a guy like Ignatius or any other martyrs would lay their life down for a lie? Do you think a man would actually walk into a Colosseum and be willing to be torn apart by lions, his body shredded in half for believing a lie? Absolutely not. That man believed that Jesus Christ was alive and well. He had the evidence, can you say amen, dynamic, historical, biblical evidence that proved the validity of Jesus, and he laid his life down as a martyr. That tells me I've got the Word of God, and I believe that it's true. Can you say amen? You go the evidence outside, not circular reasoning. You look for reasons why this Bible is absolutely true. Utley says that he is there at this gate called Beautiful. And Utley tells us in his commentary, he says it was facing the Mount of Olives. Josephus, who is a Christian historian, or a historian relating to Christians rather, describes this gate this way. He says, "Now nine of these gates were on every side," listen, "covered with gold and silver, as were the jambs of the doors and the lintels. But there was one gate that was without, the inward court of the holy house, which was of Corinthian brass. Greatly excelled those that were only covered with silver and gold." Basically, Josephus is saying this, that the gate called Beautiful was absolutely breathtaking. It was a miraculous, beautiful piece of furniture, if you will. It was a beautiful gate. Here this man is sitting on the outer court at this beautiful, wonderful, magnificent gate, and that's as far as he is going to make it. The world drops him off at the gate, and they abandon him. Religion drops him off at the gate, and they abandoned him. He has no way to get inside the beautiful gate. He has no way to enter into the beautiful gate himself. He is going to have a miracle. Brother Jerry talked about a miracle this morning in our sermon. And he was talking about what a miracle is. Let me define a miracle for you. C.S. Lewis said a miracle is an interruption in nature. That's what a miracle is. There's an interruption in nature. When Jesus turned the water into wine, there was an interruption into nature. When Jesus walked upon the water, there was an interruption into nature. When Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forward," there was an interruption in nature. Those were physical things. But when I got saved at 12 years old, there was an interruption in nature. The Spirit of God took away my depraved spirit and filled me with the life of Christ, and I was gloriously and wonderfully saved. Can you say amen? A miracle took place when you were saved. There was a divine interruption in the nature of who you were. Depraved, sinful, exiled from the life of God, an enemy of God, an enemy of heaven. God wonderfully, gloriously saved you. This guy needs an interruption in nature. If he's ever going to make it into that beautiful gate, he's going to need something. And that's the way the world operates today, friend, do they not? They leave you stranded, sitting, searching, and even starving. And religions today, they will take you so far, and they will leave you in your depraved, miserable condition, stranded, sitting, searching for answers, and starving for something more than what this life has to offer. That's the condition of this man. He's stranded, sitting, he's searching, and he is starving. And Peter and John, they're just happy-go-lucky walking up to the gate. They're getting ready to go in and pray. And Peter quickly notices that the man's primary problem was not physical. He realizes immediately that this man's problem is spiritual. And I think we're guilty a lot of times when it comes to missions that we believe that the problem in missions is physical. Food, water, clothing, adequate housing, living, all these material things. And they are necessary. But man's problem is not physical. Man's problem is spiritual. Man needs more than water and food and homes and clothes. He needs Jesus Christ in his heart and in his life. And if we ever take our missions program and we focus on the material instead of the spiritual aspect, why do we go? We go so they can be saved. We're not going just to feed. We're not going just to give shelter. We're not going just to put clothes on their back. Yes, that's part of it. But even greater than that, we are there to meet their spiritual need. They need Jesus because we believe there's a literal burning hell. Can you say amen? And we're reaching one at a time, pulling them out of the fire, changing lives one verse at a time by preaching the word of God. Peter realizes that this man's need is not physical, it is spiritual. And look at verse 4 to verse number 6. Watch how the story goes now. The Bible says here, verse 1, they're going to the temple. Verse number 2, here's the man at the gate of beautiful. Now watch this, verses 4 to verse number 6. And Peter, watch this, fastening his eyes upon him. You see that phrase there? And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. His expectation was, oh, they're going to give me some money. They want me to look at them because they have something for me. Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," listen, "rise up and walk." He is speaking with Holy Spirit authority. Here's a guy who is over 40 years old. He's been lame. He's been dependent upon everybody. But this day is different. This ordinary day becomes an extraordinary day because the Spirit of Almighty God will flow through his veins. He will believe by faith in the words of what Peter said, and he will rise and take up his bed, and he will walk. Can you say amen? Can I tell you the day that I got saved? It was an ordinary day, but it turned into an extraordinary day when I believed by faith in what the Word of God had to say. I was able to rise and walk in the newness of life, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing. Watch this. Verse 4. The Bible says, fastening his eyes upon him. Now, that is a favorite phrase. You Bible teachers, preachers here, listen. That's a favorite phrase of Luke. You find it not only in Acts numerous times, you find it also in his gospel in Luke chapter 4, verse 20, 22, and verse 56. But you find it on through the book of Acts. It's a favorite phrase of his. It's a characteristic of his writing. The word there, fasten, the word fastening there, he uses it for the very first time in Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Do you remember what Acts 1, verse 10 says? The Bible says, and while they look steadfastly towards heaven. Acts chapter number 1, Jesus Christ has just, he's risen and he's going out of their sight. And the Bible says, as disciples were looking steadfastly towards heaven. You know what the word implies? Here's what they did. They seen Jesus lift up from the ground. And they're watching him. And they're watching him rise. And they kept watching. Even when he was out of their sight, they just stood there steadfastly, dumbfounded, amazed, gazing into heaven, looking to where Jesus had gone to. And the angel comes and says, ye men of Galilee, why stands you gazing up into heaven? This is the same word that's used with Peter and John when he's walking to the gate. He's walking down this road and he's walking to the temple, and all of a sudden the Bible says in verse 4, fixing his eyes upon him. The word's exactly the same. That means the entire time Peter's walking this gate, he's got his eyes fixed on this guy. He sees him over there. He can't get his eyes off of him. The Holy Spirit is compelling his heart straight to where this man is at. He can't get focused nowhere else. He sees this man in his depraved state. You say, Brother David, why is it so important? Here's why it's important. Every day of my life and your life, we see people who are depraved and dependent upon religion. They're dependent upon man's philosophy. They're dependent on everything else except the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is wrong for us to turn the other cheek. It is wrong for us to walk around with blinded eyes. There are people who are dying in the shadow of our steeple. Right here on 2A, every day they drive down our highway. Every day they pass by our church. God help us if we would muzzle our mouth and allow them to die and go to hell right in the shadow of our own steeple. Let's fix our eyes on the lost. Can you say amen? Fix your eyes on the hurting. He sees him. And the Bible says he fixed his eyes right upon him, and he begins walking over there to him. This man thought he needed money. He didn't need gold. He needed God. And Peter sees that he needs more than gold, that he needs God. You know why? Because money will buy a bed, but not sleep. Money will buy books, but not brains. Money will buy food, but not an appetite. Money will buy finery, but not beauty. Money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy medicine, but not health. Money can buy luxuries, but not culture. Amusement, but not happiness. A crucifix, but not a savior. A church pew, but not heaven. Can you say amen? The guy needed something more than money. Peter sees that his need is not material, it is spiritual. He doesn't need gold, he needs God. This man needed an interruption of nature. He is helpless. He is hopeless. He is desperate. He's dependent. And that lame man is a great type of humanity today. Man today is helpless. They are hopeless. They are dependent and they are desperate. They are searching for answers. And that answer is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Like the lame man, all are born spiritually handicapped because of sin. Like the lame man, the Bible teaches all are born as bankrupt sinners, unable to pay the tremendous debt that we owe back to God. Like the lame man, all men are outside of the temple, separated from God by their sin. As I said, the man did not need money. The man needed a miracle from the Messiah. Can you say amen? It's the man they encountered. Second of all, what about this miracle? Verse number 6, the miracle they experienced. Verse number 6 tells us, here's Peter and John, and he basically just says in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the Bible tells us, verse 8, watch this, and he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Can you imagine this? This guy's just kicking up dust everywhere, huh? He's just shouting and praising. And, you know, you've seen guys run before. You ever seen anybody run in church, huh? I guess if that happened in the modern culture we're in, I think we'd all just kind of freak out and blow our minds to see somebody just take a running spell for Jesus. I've seen that before. We was out at Brother Danny Dietz's. We was at Brother Danny Dietz's camp meeting last year. And Lynn, you might remember this. This old boy, he got in the spirit, and he just took off running down through that sawdust. And he took a left real quick, and he went out into the field, and he never came back. I don't know where that guy went. he was running through that field going, woo! You know, and I stood there, and instead of listening to the preacher, I was seeing how far I could listen to that. I think he shouted all the way back to Chickamauga, wherever he was headed to. He was happy to be there among God's people. This guy was leaping. He's shouting. He might even be doing a little dance. He is happy in the Lord. He's walking for the very first time. Can you say amen? It's the miracle they experienced. He was a miserable man. Now he's experiencing a mighty miracle. And verse 7 and verse number 8 says that there was great success of the miracle, not because of Peter, not because of John, not because of a group of people that was praying. In fact, notice the success of the miracles found in verse 7 and verse number 8. And he took, the Bible says, and he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received their strength. And he leaping up stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising who? Does it say Peter? Does it say John? Does it say the Faith Healing Network? Who does it say? He was leaping and walking, and he is praising God. The man knows exactly where the miracle came from. And what's amazing, verse 9 and verse 10, all the multitude around them, they seen the miracle also. Look at verse 9. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Now here's a miracle. They knew this guy had been there for 40 years. Some of these people that saw him walking was the very people that picked him up that day and brought him down and dropped him off and walked on into the gate and left the guy there stranded. Now they're blown away. Why, there's old Joe. We just dropped Joe off at the gate a few hours ago. Who? Look, that's Joe. That ain't Joe walking. That's a guy that looks like Joe. Well, look at his face. Look at his eyes. That's Joe. He's over there walking. And they notice it's the man that was by the gate. And the Bible says all the people saw him walking and praising God. Watch this, verse 10. And they knew that it was he which had sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder, I guess, and amazement, I guess, at which things that had happened unto him. Boy, what a fantastic set of scripture. Verse 6, here's this miracle. Verse 7 and 8, this miracle's a great success. Verse 9 and verse 10, the whole multitude sees what's going on. They once saw a desperate man, now they see a delivered man. They once seen a crippled man, but now they see a converted man who's praising God right there in the temple. They once saw a helpless man, but now they see a happy man. You know, it was a great day when you and I got saved. People once saw a desperate individual, didn't they? But now that you've been saved and delivered from the wrath to come, you're a delivered individual. Can you say amen? You were crippled by sin, crippled by a fall, but now that you are converted, you are not the man or the woman you used to be. You're empowered by the Spirit of God. Your name's written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Honey, I got news for you. You're more than a conqueror through the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? You are different from what you used to be. You were helpless, but now you're happy. But notice the text. The Bible says that the success of the miracle is found in the source of the miracle. It's not found in the preacher. It's not found in the temple or even the prayer. Watch this now. But the success of the miracle is found in the source of the miracle. Peter takes absolutely no credit. Listen to me. Peter takes absolutely no credit for the miracle. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, the Bible says, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk?" They're all in amazement. They're thinking, wow, wow. Peter, will you sign my Bible? Can I have a picture with you? Who? You're amazing. John, will you shake my hand? Will you touch this prayer cloth? Can we send you some money and you heal my... Did they take any? You know what I'm getting at right now, huh? I do not like the Faith Healing Network movement. Thumbs down from Dave, amen? Thumb down. Dr. D says thumbs down. You see, when God comes on the scene and does a miracle is an interruption in nature, and man will never take the credit for when God's on the scene. What's happening today, listen to me, they are in it for the crowd, and they're in it for the coin, and not the conversion of souls. And here Peter says, why are you looking at me? You know what Benny Hinn should say if he's really doing a miracle? He should say, what are you looking at me for? Don't praise me, praise him. Amen. Praise him. Can you say amen? He says, what are you looking at me? Verse number 12. Verse 13, here's the source of the miracle. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son. Who is he? Jesus. Can you say amen? You know why he's up leaping? Because God wanted to glorify his son. That miracle did not point to Peter. It did not point to the church, by the way. Amen? It didn't point to the church. People say today, you know, come on down to the church and we'll heal so-and-so. We'll heal this. Let's have a faith healing movement. It's in the paper. It's on the internet. It's on Facebook. It's everywhere. They're not praising the church. There's a church back home. It's a Catholic church. And it said, it had a sign up that said, pet blessings. They want you to bring your pet. This is in Indiana. They want to they want you to bring your pet, bring your pet down to the church, and they would sprinkle it with some water and give it a blessing. Now, living here in Georgia, I know some people have pets that are cows. And I can just imagine some old farmer trying to bring Bessie in there saying to that priest, why don't you bless Bessie's udder for us? You know. Will you pray over that, Mr. Priest, and will you help that? The pet blessings, miracles, all this, it points to the promotion of man and the promotion of church. Peter said, what are you looking at me for? I ain't done nothing. I'm just a messenger. He's the Messiah. The source of the miracle is Jesus Christ. He deserves the glory. Can you say amen? Woo, glory to Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah to God. The Bible says he took no credit for this miracle. And he begins to take this opportunity now that God's come on the scene. Verse 16 says, and his name through faith in his name, watch this, hath made this man strong. It's this man's faith in Christ, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath been given him, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. How did it happen? Not by us, not by a miracle drug. But the miracle happened. An interruption in nature took place because of the power of faith. Faith in the words of what Peter and John had to say, there was a miracle. Old Peter, now we see this man they experienced, and we see also this miracle they experienced. But now here's some ministry they experienced. I'm going to close. They got this man, they had this miracle. Peter sees this as a great opportunity to start preaching. Verse 17 and verse number 19 of the chapter. He says, and now, brethren, I want that through ignorance you did it and did as your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. Repent, verse 19, ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Peter now has this ministry they experience. He uses this opportunity of the healing of this man as an opportunity to address the nation. And note, he says, men of Israel, just like he did in chapter 2, verse 14 and verse number 22. He's going to address the nation, and he preaches Christ to them, and he tells them that you've denied the Messiah, and you've denied the power of Jesus Christ. And he lays open, and he waxes eloquently, telling them to repent that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He's the miracle-working, glorified Savior. Can you say amen? And he preaches. Now, here's what's interesting. I'm going to close with this, because you guys have been great tonight. You shouted me to death with one point. Way to go. What was Peter doing 3 weeks prior to this. Here is the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost have come. And a few weeks, rather, prior to this. What was Peter actually engaged in just a few weeks down the road? The Bible tells us over in the Gospels that there was a time that Peter, according to John and the Gospels, he was warming himself by the enemy's fire. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us just a few weeks back before this took place that Peter was denying Christ. Not once, not twice, but three times. He denies even knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He denies the Savior. Now, can you imagine, this is the same guy who's walking in chapter 3, verse 1. He's going to the temple to pray. He just told this guy, rise up and walk. Now he's preaching the multitudes. Chapter 2, thousands of souls have been saved. But just a few weeks ago, Peter was backslid in a terrible condition, and he denied Jesus Christ. You know what I want you to see here? Watch this. Even though just a few weeks back, Peter had denied Christ, and now he's here, you say, oh, Brother David, what a hypocrite this guy is. He denied Jesus Christ, and now he's preaching. No, let me tell you the difference. Peter denied Jesus Christ, yes, but he confessed his sins. He acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter number 21, and he was able to forget his failure through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And listen, it doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what you have done. That doesn't matter where this life has taken you. God can forgive you. God loves you. God can clean you up. God can take you out of the mire and place you back in a choir. God can take you off the road of forgetfulness and put you on a road of strength and beauty and wonder. God can wire you with his DNA and bless you. Can you say amen? That's exactly what he did to Peter. Peter stands here as a forgiven man. A man in the ministry who was a failure. A man who literally denied Jesus Christ publicly. But he asked God to forgive him. And God forgave him. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He preached on Pentecost. Thousands were saved. Public ministry. Now God tests him with private ministry. Here's one man, one-on-one, and Peter, not John, Peter can't get his eyes off him. You know why? Because the Bible tells us when Jesus was being led there to crucifixion, as Peter had denied the Lord, he looked up, and as he looked up, guess who he saw? He saw Jesus Christ, and the word is there was a gaze. And I believe as Peter seen the man at the gate who was crippled, Peter thought of himself, that was me just a few weeks ago. Helpless and hopeless, but thank God Jesus put a gaze on me. Jesus saw me in my depravity. Jesus saw me where I was at, and he wonderfully and gloriously forgave me. Can I tell you, that's what the church is all about. What's the church supposed to look like? We're a witnessing, worshiping church. And we are to be looking for people who are hurting. There's one in every single pew. Tonight, there may be one that's here in this pew tonight. And you're hurting. Your heart is broken. You feel like in a crowded room, you're all alone. I can tell you this tonight. God loves you. And no matter what has happened, no matter what has taken place, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and rise up and walk. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. I thank you, Lord, for your grace and for your mercy, Lord. I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you, Lord, for seeing me as a young man and God depraved and desperate and broken on my way to hell. But God, you loved me and sent an old-fashioned preacher by my way to remind me of the glories of heaven and the gore of hell. Father, thank you, Lord, for the man of God that faithfully preached the word of God. And tonight, Lord, we've been long and they've been very gracious. Lord, we've shouted it out and said amen to you tonight. Perhaps there's somebody here, Lord, that's just like the lame man. They're suffering.
They feel stranded. They're sitting there, stagnant, drying up inside. Father, I pray that you'd help them to enter through the beautiful gate, to enter into your presence and experience all the wonder and the grace that Jesus Christ can give an individual. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.